I want you to take your Bibles this morning and go to Isaiah chapter 9, please. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be talking primarily about the virgin birth this morning. And it's kind of interesting because it's something we normally do around every Christmas. And so a lot of the material this morning, you're going to say, oh yeah, I knew that. And hopefully there'll be some things that will challenge you along the way. You know, God's word just abounds in all of these different texts that describe the purpose of our Savior's coming. And we think of the Christmas passages, we usually think of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, and it usually doesn't go beyond that. But again, it abounds with passages all over the place revealing why the Lord Jesus Christ came. One of my favorites is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Listen to this. It says, he was made. Keep that word made in mind. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? So that he could taste death for every person and in so doing conquer death. I like that fact. That is the purpose of his coming. And one of the things that that tells me is you can't separate Christmas from Easter. The two of them go together. The very purpose for his coming is what we celebrate at Easter time. But the very purpose of his coming is what we should be celebrating even now, recognizing what he did for us on Calvary's cross. For years, I've been trying to figure out what can I do to give that message in my community. And I'm a nut. I'm doing Christmas lights in front of the house and all that kind of stuff. I don't know if you do that. But this year, I was in Michigan, and there's a place up there called the Christmas Store. It's about the size of about 10 football fields. It's called Bronner's, and some of you know what I'm talking about. And they've got so much Christmas stuff there, it's unbelievable. But I saw a Bethlehem Star. You know what that is, the Bethlehem Star? And I thought, you know what, maybe that would communicate something. So what I did is I found a couple of old pieces of wood, and I nailed them together, and then I put blue lights all around the cross, and then I put that Bethlehem Star right in the middle, and I've got that sitting up in the front of my house. And you know what? I don't know. I was hoping somebody would come in my community and comment on it. People are stopping by all the time. They see me. I'm the president of our association. And so if I'm out in the yard, people are stopping to talk to me all the time. But nobody has said anything about that cross yet. So I'm still hoping and praying that it'll give me an opportunity there somewhere along the line. But you see, that verse really is the Christmas message in a nutshell. It is so clear and right to the point as to why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Another one that I like is Philippians 2:7, which says that Christ was made in the likeness of men. And what does it mean when it says he was made? In other words, he always was, but he took on a different form so that you and I might have our sins forgiven and know the joy of having everlasting life. He always existed. He just took on a different form on our behalf. Now, the Old Testament, you already know, is just filled with prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Roughly 310 different prophetic statements in the Old Testament regarding his first coming. And you know what's interesting as you read the New Testament? All of these were fulfilled in minute detail. But there is something else here that's very important, I think, for us to know. Because for every single prophecy related to the first coming of Jesus Christ, there are several prophetic statements in the Old Testament regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you put the Old Testament and the New Testament together, there's about 8 or 9 prophetic statements relating to the second coming of Christ for every single prophetic statement relating to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, I get excited about that. You know why? He's coming again. Amen? Just as he kept his first promise, he is coming again. Now, this morning we want to look at some of the prophecies regarding the first coming, in particular the virgin birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's one passage that we do not normally consider a Christmas passage, and so I want us to look at it to begin with this morning. So it's in chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to kind of put your fingers in Matthew chapter 4. So if we can look at Isaiah 9 and put your finger in Matthew 4, so we can turn to that quite quickly afterwards. But notice verse 2 of our text, and it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now, upon them hath the light shined. I want you to keep in mind, you say, upon whom? Keep that in the back of your mind. And here is a promise to those who walked in darkness, and God's word says that they will experience a great light. You have to understand the background to understand this. The land of Judah at this particular time was under the constant threat of Assyria. And because of the location of the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll remember that two of them were most susceptible to Assyrian invasion. And those two were Zebulun up here in the north and Naphtali. Those areas are known as the area called Galilee. So the 12 tribes, when they were in their various areas, Zebulun and Naphtali were up here. But at the time when Jesus Christ came, that whole area was called Galilee. And it's very interesting because there is a two-part fulfillment of this particular passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, one relating to the first coming of Jesus Christ and one relating to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the one relating to the first coming is so very, very obvious. And I want you to know that it's referred to in Matthew chapter 4. And I'm reading in chapter 4, verses, I think, 15 and 16. Notice it. It says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and in the shadow of death, light is sprung upon them." Now, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, prophetically, it refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know where it was where Christ spent the majority of his ministry when he was upon the earth? It was in this area of Galilee. So it's kind of interesting because the people of Galilee and the surrounding area saw the great light. Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the light of the world." And this would be a reference to the thousands who followed the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry. Almost everywhere he went, he couldn't get away from them. And they saw him heal the sick and cast out demons and even raise the dead. Well, there is a second fulfillment of this prophecy, which will take place at the second coming, at which time the whole world will see this light. And the historical context leading to the prophecy of the virgin birth is the most important to our understanding of the messianic text. And beyond the spiritual darkness of that day, so there's a spiritual darkness, there's a political darkness, there is a military darkness all at this particular time. But the darkness refers to all of the suffering of the people at this particular time. Now, the major problem in Isaiah 9, we have the Syrian-Sumerian alliance against Judah. Keep in mind, Assyria out here is very, very dangerous. They are building up. They are becoming the major world power of that particular day. When you think of Assyria, you say, "Well, I don't know much about Assyria." Keep in mind the capital, which was Nineveh. And that gives you some idea because we know that the Ninevites were some of the cruelest people in the history of our world. But Syria and Samaria, these two nations, were very upset at King Ahaz in Judah. And the main reason is that he would not form an alliance with them against Assyria. And so Syria and Samaria then, they tried to replace the king of Judah, Ahaz, with a puppet king in order that they might be able to get Judah's cooperation in joining in an alliance against Assyria. Now, Rezin was the king of Damascus. In fact, what's interesting when you're reading all of this, he was the very last king to reign because after he was killed by Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, it's kind of interesting because the northern 10 tribes then were scattered all over the world. And so you didn't have Samaria at this particular time. But you remember Tiglath-Pileser invaded this area, Syria and Samaria. He killed their kings. He carried away so many of these people into various countries around the world. And it's kind of interesting because you remember in 722, when the land was invaded by Babylon, what did they do? They took most of their captives back to Babylon to help them build Babylon. But the interesting thing is Assyria didn't trust Israel. And so they scattered them all over the globe because they didn't want them to be assembled in one place so that they would take up arms against them in their own lands. So with war all around them, King Ahaz of Judah is very, very fearful. And he was giving some great thought as to maybe he should do an alliance with Assyria. Now, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Here you've got Syria and Samaria. They're coming against Ahaz. Ahaz looks and he sees the only nation that really has any power at all is Assyria. And he's thinking, maybe they can protect me. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz. And in verse 4 of chapter 7 and following, it contains the basic message that God had for Ahaz. And you know what he's saying in short? He's saying, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails, who would that be? That would be Syria and Damascus or Syria and Samaria. The two tails of these smoking firebrands, God says, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now, you go to verse 5. It refers to the evil that is against Ahaz and against Judah. This is the background for a key messianic passage in Scripture. In verse 7, the message is, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about Assyria. Don't worry about Samaria. Don't worry about Damascus. And Isaiah said, trust God instead. Because it doesn't matter how many weapons you might be able to secure, the alliance of any measure would not be a defense because that's not God's plan. You know what? That did not set well with Ahaz. And you know what Ahaz did? He then appealed to Tiglath-Pileser there in Assyria, a very, very dangerous move by this man. And he sent him gifts from the temple, thinking that this would allow him to remain king in Judah and defeat all of his enemies at the same time. And at that time, he did not realize the major strength that Assyria was becoming. And he did not know that this would be a far greater enemy than Syria and Samaria together could ever be. What's interesting is that Assyria did intervene. And they attacked and they diminished the strength of Syria and Samaria. But as part of that arrangement, they made Ahaz subservient to Assyria, which means he became a puppet king to this great power. And when it was very, very clear that Ahaz would not believe Isaiah, he did not do so. Isaiah challenged him to ask for a sign in Isaiah 7 and verse 11. And notice verse 11. It says, ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting. First of all, because it's nothing short of a miracle that would save Judah at this particular time. But then he said that he would not tempt the Lord God by asking for a sign. Well, when you think about that, you think to yourself, wow, he must have been a very devoted king. No, he was a very wicked king. Keep in mind, he wanted nothing to do with God's message or God's messenger. But the seriousness of his circumstance should have made him ready to grasp at any help which he could have gotten. And I want you to keep in mind, he had already lost perhaps close to 200,000 soldiers and civilians in his country. As noted in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, this was a very, very dark time for Judah. Now, Isaiah knew that if Ahaz would accept that sign, that he would discover God's divine protection. But you know what? He was far too busy making preparations for war. And instead of asking God for a sign, he rejected it. And God comes to Isaiah, and God says to Isaiah, I'm going to give Ahaz a sign anyway, which will be for Judah and the whole house of Judah. And this takes us to this marvelous prophecy concerning the first coming of our Savior Jesus Christ in verse 14. You know it well. Look at it. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's kind of interesting because this word behold here is always given to grab attention. And what's even more interesting, when it's used with a participle, it is an interjection introducing either a present or a future action. In this case, it was presenting both. And the sign refers to the birth of a child, but not just any child. And then this word behold, indicating this is really significant. This is what God is telling his people. It's not just any birth, but it is a very important birth. And then he uses the word virgin. And it should better read the virgin. In some of your texts, it says a virgin. But technically, it is the virgin. The use of the Hebrew definite article ha in connection with a woman in the passage indicates that a definite woman is in view here, not just any woman. Obviously, when you get to the New Testament, you get to Luke chapter 2, it's very clear the woman is Mary. But what he's telling her, or what he's telling the nation at this point, is that this woman shall conceive and still be a virgin. Something totally unthinkable in the human mind. And better yet, he tells them that this child will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, this had an immediate context and it had a future context. In the immediate context, it was a sign that Yahweh was still with his people and that he would protect Judah. That's kind of encouraging. We don't know whether Ahaz actually bought all of that, but we do know that the prophecy was very clear. In the future context, it is a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ himself. Now, with that in mind, go to Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. And it's so obvious that Matthew regarded this Emmanuel in the passage in Isaiah to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that the sign given to Isaiah was authorized by God. In the first part of Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 18, you have Christ's genealogy. It's kind of interesting. In the Old Testament, the first genealogy is in Genesis chapter 5. And it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And it goes on like that all the way through. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see his genealogy, bringing it right up to Christ, and then the promise related to Christ was everlasting life. You don't have the death sentence in every single part of that genealogy. The death sentence is wiped away with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, with those who have put their trust in him. Let's pick it up in verse 18, please. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22, now all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, referring back to Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. And Scripture makes it very clear, he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, before we look at all the facts, it's very important to note that the world into which Christ came was just filled with all kinds of mythology, many different gods, many different philosophies. And regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, many in that day could not reconcile how God, the Absolute, could be related to the world, the cosmos. And you remember that the Gnostics in particular believed that Jesus Christ could not be God because he was in the flesh. And they said that all material substance, all flesh, would be wicked. Now, in the incarnation, this problem was resolved as perfect God became perfect man. The apostles stated it this way, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, we need to keep in mind this morning that this prophecy was first given in the very beginning of the Word of God. And what's interesting, God's plan never changed. And as you read through the Bible, you can take a line and just draw it from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation and see how all of these prophecies work together in relationship to the coming and the purpose of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3:15, God reveals to Satan, of all people, just after the sin of Adam and Eve, just after the curse was brought upon all mankind, God said to Satan, in essence, yes, you've pulled off a major battle here, but it's not going to work because I've got a far superior plan. And you remember God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He was referring to Mary, clear back in Genesis 3:15. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, you'll have some victory against Jesus Christ, but you're only going to bruise his heel. Satan did not understand all that was involved in that prophecy. God knew from that very moment that Jesus Christ would be placed on Calvary's cross, that he would be put to death. Satan had no idea that he would be raised from the dead. Usually when we read this verse, we refer to it as the proto-evangelium. This is the very first gospel in the Word of God. You thought the gospel was only related to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But here we have the gospel right here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, you can draw a line from that particular verse right to Matthew, the passage we just read in verses 18 through 25. Now listen again, see how this relates. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, the myths and the ancient philosophies did not go away after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they did not go away after his resurrection and ascension either. And Peter and Paul and John all had to deal with these mythologies, these philosophies, these apostate statements that were being made by all kinds of different groups. And it's kind of interesting. They actually dealt with them in their various epistles. Listen to a couple of the statements from John. 1 John 2:22, John wrote, who is a liar? Well, you want to know who a liar is? It tells us, he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. John says, that liar is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. When you deny the Son, you deny the Father. Jesus Christ is perfect man and perfect God. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ is designated God's chosen King, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And what is he doing in 1 John 2:22? He is defending the incarnation, Christ coming into our world. Listen to 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is in the world. It's kind of interesting. Do you realize there are many, many, many churches? I hate to use that term, church. I wish I could think of another term for it. Groups of people who are meeting this morning in buildings just like ours, where they will not hear a message like this because the pastors, if you can call them pastors, do not believe that Jesus Christ was God. Now here again, the apostates were denying the incarnation and they refused to believe that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. And again, they continue to do this today. The Gnostics even tampered with Scripture, trying to change what God had said. Listen to Paul's statement again. And without controversy, Paul was saying, it doesn't matter what all these are saying out here. Great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh. It can't be any clearer than that. And it's interesting that some of the same identical apostasy back then continues to exist in a number of the cults this very day, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who continue to not believe that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh, even though it's supported by a host of texts in the Word of God. And you know what's interesting? They have just gone overboard to try to change the Word of God so that they can take a Bible and say, look, we can prove that Jesus Christ. But you know, it's kind of interesting because they took key passages and they changed the wording in those passages to try to convince you and I that Jesus Christ was not God come in the flesh. But you know what? In their stupidity, they didn't change them all. There's still a number of passages that you can go directly to. And it says very, very clearly that Jesus is God come in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word of God. And the Word was with God. And God was the Word, John 1:1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. And John said, we beheld his glory. Wow, that's quite a statement. Hebrews 1:8, God the Father said unto God the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. John 5:7-8, for they are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Verse 6 states that Jesus Christ came by water and by blood. And verse 8 was the water and blood which came out from the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You know what it revealed? The purpose for his coming was accomplished. Now, there's another reason why John stressed that Jesus came by water and blood. And that was because of all of the false teachings that were taking place in that particular day. One of them was by a man named Cerinthius, who taught that Christ descended upon a man at the time of his baptism. He was trying to explain where the water came from. He couldn't accept the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was a human being and God at the same time. I want you to understand this morning that from the very beginning, Satan has tried to fill our world with all kinds of error and apostasy to keep people from accepting the truth. Satan is trying to convince mankind that Jesus was never God. It's the reason. It is the main reason why there is the existence of, are you ready for this? Santa Claus. You better watch out. You better not pout. You better not cry. Why? Because Santa Claus is coming to town. And you know what? He knows when you've been sleeping. He does. That's giving Santa Claus divine characteristics. What did they do? Satan took many of the characteristics of Jesus and applied them directly to Santa Claus. And do you realize how many, I hate to say this, Christian families tell their children there is a Santa Claus? No, there is God. And there is Jesus Christ, far superior to any Santa Claus that could ever be. But again, you see, this is Satan's way of trying to keep Christ out of our national Christmas celebration. I don't know what you do, but I've been going a little bit overboard this Christmas season. And many, many times I've had cashiers and different people say to me, well, happy holidays. And you know what I do? I come right back with Merry Christmas. I was in Belk's the other day. And this is a younger person who is just a temporary hired by Belk's for Christmas. She just got all over this head cashier in this one area because the head cashier had said, Merry Christmas. And we heard this, and she said, you can't say that. You can say Merry or Happy Holidays, but you cannot say Merry Christmas. Oh, you could see the red in her face. Well, I imagine more than that. I imagine horns coming out of her head. You say, where did that philosophy come from? That came from Satan himself. And this is what our nation is trying to do. Listen to 1 John 5:20. And we know, John said, that the Son of God has come. That's Christmas. And hath given to us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Not Santa Claus, but him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Whoa, what a statement. And the message of Christmas is so clearly given to us in the Word of God. God was manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. Well, by way of review, let's just note some of the facts of the incarnation. Number one, and you know these by heart, you don't even have to turn to them, but Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. The angel Gabriel came to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Did you notice the Trinity in that verse? The Holy Ghost, the power of the highest, which is masculine singular, by the way, indicating a supreme person, God the Father. And thirdly, God the Son. We have all three in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It's kind of interesting to me, when I was reading that, the King James Version, it states, that holy thing. Well, that almost sounds neuter. When I see things like that, I need to go right back to the Greek New Testament. But I notice the NASB reads, Holy Child. The NIV states, the Holy One. Well, I looked in the original language. It only has one word, Hagias. Hagias simply means holy, which means holy or holy thing or holy one, could be translated either way. But definitely for sure, it was referring to a person, in particular, the person of Jesus Christ. So what does Luke 1:35 do? It expresses the miraculous nature of Mary's conception, accomplished by God alone in a very unique, never-to-be-repeated way. And the use of the word holy, I believe, is crucial here. The fact that Jesus was not born of a human father indicates that man, in the direct line of Adam, by the way, could not transmit his sinful nature to this child. Through the years, one of the questions I have been asked, well, could not Mary transmit her sinful nature to Jesus in the womb? And there is a sense that this would normally be so. But the phrase in Luke 1:35, that holy thing, being one person, indicates that God in some way supernaturally prevented this from taking place. Fact number two, Matthew and Luke, both of them, refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the virgin-born Savior. This was to fulfill all of this Old Testament prophecy, starting with Genesis 3:15 that we looked at, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and also Jeremiah 31:22, which I'll note in a few moments. Number two, it was also to avoid the Old Testament curse on the seed of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, either way. You see that in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8. You say, why? Because God saw to it that the virgin born would not be in the seed of Jehoiachin, but it would be in the seed of David, because Jesus Christ would one day sit on David's throne. That's very, very important. We sing about that. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords in the book of Revelation. Fact number three is Christ owns claims. And there were several of them that he made in the New Testament. For example, he claimed to be God in the flesh, the great I am, the eternal one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. For example, John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Directly related to the word Jehovah. Christ was from eternity the great I am. And Jesus applied himself to the sacred name of God, clear back from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when God told Moses, tell them I am sent thee. Now, it's kind of interesting. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to me here a couple of weeks ago. And you know what this one man said? He said, Jesus Christ never said, yet he was God. I thought to myself, don't you ever read the Bible? Or maybe they changed that in their version. I don't know. But I will say this. When Jesus Christ said, I am, verse 59 says that the Jewish leaders and other Jews picked up stones to stone him. You say, why would they do that? Because they recognize fully what Jesus Christ was saying. Even though there are those today whose eyes are blind to the truth. This is very, very important because it bothers me when people deny what the Word of God says plainly. It's so clear. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Interesting verse, because that word one in the Greek is neuter. It does refer in gender, but it indicates the fact that Jesus Christ is one in essence with the Father. He's not talking about one this way. They are one. Because there's a way that you can say, well, my wife and I are one, and we are. But the fact is, we are two at the same time. Jesus Christ was saying, we are one. In John chapter 14, verse 10, listen to this. Jesus said, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. No material likeness could adequately manifest God. But you see, Jesus, the God-man, did. And Jesus revealed God the Father in both his words and his works. This is why so many thousands followed him everywhere he went. He couldn't get away from them. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, you remember the great prayer that Jesus is praying. And he speaks about his pre-existent glory. And he says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So just why is the virgin birth so important? Number one, Jesus had to be truly human and live a totally sinless life in order to be able to pay the price for our sins on Calvary's cross. His lineage was a holy one, which made it absolutely mandatory if he was able to save anyone from their sins. Say, what are you saying? I'm saying if he was not the virgin-born Son of God, he could not save us from our sins. But you see, that's why Christmas is so very special. Number two, at the same time, he had to be God. Because if he wasn't God, he couldn't forgive our sins anyway. And then number three, we should understand that the entire early church believed that Jesus was none other than the virgin-born Son of God. Number four, it is very clear teaching of the entire New Testament. To reject the virgin birth would be to reject the authority of the whole New Testament scriptures. And then number five, for the Jews, it identified the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And there are so many other areas, other directions here that we could discuss, revealing that Jesus Christ was indeed God. And as you read through the New Testament, you find him described as being preeminent, eternal, supreme, divine, creator, life giver, sustainer, and redeemer. Only God could be all of those. And John said, we have seen his glory. We need to recognize that without the virgin birth and the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be powerless to save the lost. If Jesus were only a man, not only would he not be able to save anyone, but he himself would need a Savior. You ever think about that? I think Matthew sums it all up in Matthew 1:21 with these words, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And you know what the original language indicates here? He himself will do it alone. Which is to say, class, there is no other Savior. Amen? Jesus Christ alone is our Savior. He alone can save his people from their sins. No religion could ever do that. No other spiritual leader could ever do that. Psalm 49, 7 and 8. States that no man could redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. And the point is simply this. The ransom for a life is very, very costly. In Psalm 49, verse 15, "But God will redeem," the psalmist said, "my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." And God made this provision long before the foundation of the world. So, in summing all of this up, folks, Christmas should be very, very special to us. When we consider that our Savior humbled himself in coming down and taking upon himself human flesh in order to pay the price for our sin that we deserve, and we just sang it, then let us sing with one accord praises to our heavenly Lord, that hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with his blood brought mankind hath bought. Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel. Let's stand for closing prayer. Loving Father, I thank you for thy word. And I pray that you would take what we've looked at today and help us to make an application in relationship to the fact that you indeed are God, that you did come in the flesh. And I pray that not only would we worship thee accordingly, but that we would allow you to have the authority in our lives that you desire. I pray that we might glorify thee that way this day. Bless in the service to follow now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.